Mago. Mago, Mago, yeah. Make sure you wish your father happy Father's Day on the way out, and Michael on the door as well. And let me open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as pilgrims on the way, we are easily distracted, even by the good things of this world. And we forget that knowing you and seeing your glory revealed is the only thing that can satisfy the longing of our hearts. Because every small glimpse of your glory that comes through more knowledge of you is a balm to our souls, an anointing oil to our longing hearts. Father, show us your glory this morning from your word and from your spirit working in us now. May my words be your words to your people to be strengthened and encouraged. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Just one more note with what Helen said. We have had three wells that we have been part of drilling in the sub-Saharan Africa. The jihadists have drilled five other wells. They all went dry. The wells that have been contributed by Christian churches here in the U.S. are all still functioning. Providence. That's in Rhode Island, I think. Now, maybe you've seen a sign like this in your neighborhood. Its purpose is to virtue signal, to make a statement that places you on the right side of history. Now, the sign lists important points that should be discussed, but because of the trigger words involved here, these things never really come to a proper discussion. Trigger words bring to mind issues about discrimination or immigration or justice or injustice in religion. And the words on this particular sign set the teeth on edge of people who are conservative. But for conservatives, there's also signs available that can set the teeth on edge of those who are more progressive. So we can have a war of signs, so to speak, in our neighborhood. Now, it's interesting that these trigger words cause the dialogue really to be lost. It's lost in translation. Now, we all hear this word, trigger words, or this phrase, trigger words. It actually comes out of the advertising industry. Because trigger words were words that were used like new and improved, or consumer tested, or scientific formula, that would make you look at that product and think about how it could improve your life. But today, trigger words have changed into words like gay or choice or sin or Jesus. So trigger words tend to make things lost in those kind of translations. Now, for those people really in the know, Trigger was the name of Roy Rogers' horse. Just stating the fact, like I said, wisdom teaches knowledge how to behave. He named him Trigger because of his quickness, both of foot and mind. And although most people don't remember Roy or his horse, they do know the new trigger words, and they stand ready to confront everyone who still thinks that Trigger might be a horse. Now, this morning, we're returning to our Genesis series that I've titled Infinite Grace and Ultimate Blessing. The grace of God is infinite because God's attributes are infinite. And the blessing that we receive from God by his grace is the ultimate blessing. There can be no greater blessing. So our series in Genesis is called Infinite Grace and Ultimate Blessing. Now, to close out chapters 18 and 19, I want to draw three lessons from the story of Abraham and Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. But I must warn you, trigger words may be in this sermon. Now, the one big idea that we want to draw out on the top of your handout, and it's this. The Christian response to the issues of today should be ready humility, godly compassion, loving patience, and the truth of the gospel. We'll look at three aspects of God's character that are important in this discussion. And on the back of your handout, I've included for sort of an extra credit for you, are verses that speak to each one of these traits of God's justness, His supreme judge, and His patient judgment. I've titled the message, Lessons from the Prodigal Pilgrim. And it's a follow-on to the lesson that we had back in April that was titled The Prodigal Pilgrim, when we looked at Lot and how his life developed from the time he left the tent of Abraham down to the lush Jordan Valley, ultimately into the city of Sodom, and then at the end, a rather sad ending. Now, we'll close up that study that we began in Genesis 19, and we'll read how God rescued Lot from the judgment that fell on Sodom, but the lessons that we can also learn from that. Now, after Lot was saved, you may remember, he remained a prodigal pilgrim because he, rather than look for the city whose architect and builder is God, as the writer to the Hebrews tells them Abraham's vision was fixed upon, Lot instead, even after he was rescued, continued to look for satisfaction and wholeness in cities of the world. He was a prodigal. He remained a prodigal. Now, you would expect that when we left Lot last at the end of chapter 19, he was sitting in a cave, drunk and deceived. Now, you would think that he would fall right off the stage of redemptive history. But it turns out he shows up in Peter's second letter to the early Christian church. Peter writes this, that God rescued righteous Lot because he was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked and tormented in his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. That's 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. Now, there are three aspects of God's character I want to draw out that can instruct us from these events of Lot's life in Sodom. First, that God is the just judge of all creation. Second, God is the supreme judge of all creation. And third, God is the patient judge of all creation. The lesson we learn from the prodigal Lot is to stay focused on God as we respond to the sin and the brokenness around us with the biblical truth that comes from the hope found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis 18, and we'll set the stage with some familiar background. H.B. Charles in our Sunday school has been telling us all about the glory of God. Today was the capstone of his message over the last 12 or 13 weeks, and it was marvelous. He really laid out that the whole point of everything is God's glory. He summed up in one sentence, Paul sums up in one sentence our entire life. To him, through him, or from him, to him, and through him are all things. May God be the get the glory. So God's glory is the foundation of his work in creation, and his justice contributes to his glory. Genesis 1 tells us that God created the first humans, Adam and Eve, in his image. They had goodness. They had a moral purity. They had an innate sense of justice because those traits are basic to God. Created male and female, they were to rule God's creation, to care for it, and to fill it with other bearers of his image. Be fruitful and multiply was the cultural mandate. Our human sense then of right and wrong, of compassion, and our desire for justice, to see people treated fairly, comes from the image of God that he has planted in us. It's not a biological DNA, it's a psychological DNA. Because we're made in his image. And that means that it makes every human life have true meaning and value. Every single one. Now, the corruption of these core values is what makes the fall of humanity so tragic. But the image of God in us wasn't lost with Adam and Eve's sin. It was tarnished. It was tarnished. The image remains, and it's what makes human lives value, but that image is tarnished so that when we want to see true value and meaning in people's lives, we don't quite see it because we can't get through that rust that's there. But without this concept of being made in our Creator's image, human rights have no more basis for existing than minnow rights or mosquito rights. Only the image of God makes human life have a value. It's God's image that makes our lives matter, and it gives us a sense that everyone deserves to be treated fairly. We talked about this back in April. In Romans 2:15, Paul writes that every person, quote, has the law written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Paul's saying that we know the law. It doesn't have to be written down. We know it in our hearts. It's programmed into us, and that's why we feel guilty when we do wrong. And it's why we have a sense of compassion for people. It's why we want to see people treated fairly. Again, God's image in us and God's revelation to us is what undergirds the entire system of justice in every human society. Now, we see this programmed law in us in the conversation between God and Abraham in Genesis 18. Now, recall what happened. Hot afternoon, Abraham is in his tent, Sarah's in the back trying to remain cool. Three strangers show up. Now, in the Middle Ancient Near East, hospitality was central to everything. So Abraham invites them in. Stop, cool, let me prepare a meal for you. These three men, turns out one is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Before Jesus took on flesh and was born of the Virgin Mary, he appears here in Genesis 18 as a man. He's with two other men. Turns out they're angels. They have an agenda, a twofold agenda. First, Jesus says that he came to reassure Abraham and Sarah that he would make good on his promise of a son that would somehow make Abraham a blessing to every family on the earth. He wants to reaffirm that promise. Ultimately, Jesus Christ, standing there in front of Abraham right now, would take on flesh as the descendant of Abraham who would be a blessing to every family on the earth, making then ultimately Abraham a blessing to every family on the earth. He's the father of our faith. Second, he wanted to see if the outcry of sin against Sodom and Gomorrah was true. Now, that's an interesting statement. God wanted to see if the sin against Sodom and Gomorrah that he'd heard about was true. Well, of course, we know that he knows it's true, but he was there to tell Abraham what he's up to. Look at verse 17 in our text. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Notice those words, "I have chosen him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." Because that speaks of the law in Abraham's heart. The law was not yet codified, but God had placed the law in his heart so that Abraham could keep the way of righteousness and justice and show his children how to do the same. So when God says he's about to bring judgment for the grave sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham's sense of compassion for these people moves him to plead for the people in Sodom. Look at verse 23. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it? And far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for them." We know that Abraham will gradually work the commitment from the Lord down to, if he finds 10, he will spare it. But it shows the fact that God has planted the law on Abraham, and he's done so in us as well. But he's gone even further by giving humanity a written record of his standards. The passage is in Exodus 20. We know it as the Ten Commandments. It was given to Israel by God's grace about 3,500 years ago. And since that time, the civil laws in every nation on earth have in some ways been grounded in these basic 10 tenets of just law. Will the judge of all the earth do what is just? What's the answer? It's yes. Yes, because God is the source of justice, and he is the reason we can value each other just as he values every human life. Here's our first fill-in. Every person bears God's image, giving them intrinsic value and understanding of his law and the responsibility to treat others justly. This biblical truth speaks directly to the lawn sign, doesn't it? Black lives matter because, like every human being, they bear God's image. The image makes us human, and it's only the basis for human rights that the image is there. Black lives matter. Women's rights are human rights. The life of the unborn baby matters because he or she has human rights. The concept only makes sense if it's grounded in the image of God residing in us. And that image is in us from every human being, from conception to the grave. So we need to look past the attempts to hijack these truths for a political agenda. We need to tell people these slogans only make sense if they're considered from the perspective of God's word. Otherwise, it makes no sense. When they are, the words then lose their trigger status and they provide an opportunity to have a meaningful discussion with our neighbors. That's really what we want to do in this polemicized society in which we live. We don't get angry. We get ready to explain the goodness of God and why these slogans have an underlying truth to them. Well, second, let's explore this idea of God as the supreme judge. Now, today, the idea of a God who judges is not a common belief. In fact, the most common belief in the Western world is that there is a God. He wants people to be nice. He's there when you need him. And good people go to heaven when they die. It's what's called justification by death. As far as God's judgment, most people, they either don't know, they don't think about it, or they just don't believe it. But people's beliefs don't determine truth. God does, and he's given us his truth in the Bible. Now, in Genesis 19, after Abraham made his appeal for mercy, the angels arrived at the city gates of Sodom, and Lot met them there because he was a significant man in town. Knowing the wickedness of the people, he invites them to stay at his house. But word gets around, and come nightfall, there's a lust-filled mob of men outside demanding to have sex with his visitors. Now the angels blind the men. They urge Lot to flee the coming judgment with his wife and family, and he warns them not to look back. Now we know that Lot's wife does look back, and she is now immortalized in history as a pillar of salt. Lot himself escapes. God withholds judgments until he's safe, but instead of fleeing to the true safety of Abraham, he takes shelter in the city of Zoar. And verse 23 tells us what happened next. Verse 19, verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And later on, Abraham came and he looks down. Verse 27, he went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord pleading for these people. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. The Lord completely destroyed these cities. Now, regardless of the arguments about whether this was sexual sin or a lack of hospitality or a seismic event upon the Eastern African Rift Fault, which runs underneath this whole area, regardless all that, the important thing is what Jesus says about this event. Put a marker in Genesis 19 here. Let's turn over to Luke 17. Luke 17. Starting in verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. Jesus is talking about his return. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Remember Lot's wife. Eschatology is the big word that means the end of history. And Jesus said that the day he returns would be like any other day, just like the flood in Noah's time and like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Lot's time. The end would come without warning. And Luke uses three pairs of activities. He says eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. He does this to show that it was a normal day, just like today. A normal day when everything is just proceeding as it was. Here's our second fill-in then. The events of Noah and Lot's day are a warning to all humanity of the swiftness and the totality of God's judgment for sin. These events are a warning to all humanity of the swiftness and totality of God's judgment for sin. A rich man who'd gone broke was once asked, "How did you go bankrupt?" He said, "Slowly and then all at once." And that's what it will be like when Jesus returns. World leaders will be meeting, and the stock market will be trading. Factories will be producing. The stores will be selling. And people will be irritating their neighbors with yard signs like we've seen. And then it's over. Done. In the blink of an eye, Jesus will return. He will set the righteous people on his right hand and the unrighteous people on his left. Then, with all power and authority, he will pronounce the eternal verdict on each and every one. All power and authority. Is God right to bring judgment? Well, in Matthew 20, Jesus tells an interesting parable about a vineyard owner and some complaining workers. The master of the vineyard answers the complaint at the end of the story. He says this, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" This is all God's. He created it all. It's from him. He sustains it all. It's through him. It's all for his glory. It's to him. It's all his. And he has the right to do what he chooses with his creation. God created it to be very good. He allowed the entrance of sin, and he controls its corrupting influence by his infinite power and his good and perfect will. And when the end of history arrives at God's predetermined end, the original perfection of the creation will be restored. Of course, God is allowed to do as he pleases because everything is his, and it's all for his glory. The judge of all the earth will do what is just, as Abraham knew in his heart. Now, the final words of the vineyard owner, or "Do you begrudge my generosity," leads to our final point in our lessons from the prodigal pilgrim, and that's God is the patient judge. He's the patient judge. We used to sing a song, "Does his kindness that leads you to repentance, O Lord, knowing that you love me in everything I do, makes me want to love you too." We haven't sung that for years, but it is his kindness. Luke emphasizes the normalcy of life in Sodom, but Peter and Jude picture it as a hotbed of iniquity and sin and inhospitality. Peter uses the phrases "sensual conduct of the wicked" and "their lawless deeds" in his second letter to describe them. Jude says that their wickedness was sexual immorality and unnatural desire. It's clear that the reason for God's judgment on Sodom was not about hospitality, nor was it an earthquake. But in 2 Peter 2:7, as I read earlier, Peter sets the wickedness of Sodom in contrast to the righteousness of Lot. He calls Lot righteous because of his response to the sex-crazed crowd that surrounded his house. In Genesis 19:5, Lot says, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." But in 2 Peter 2:7, Peter sets the wickedness of Sodom in contrast to the righteousness of Lot. Now, Lot has not been a shining example of faithfulness, but Peter says that because he was grieved and, quote, "tormented in his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, God spared him." God did not spare Lot because he was Abraham's nephew. He spared Lot because he found one righteous man and his family in Sodom. Now, Peter uses Lot in his letter as an example to encourage the first century Christians who were being persecuted for their refusal to condone the immorality and the idolatry that was growing in their society all around them. And Peter says, if God could rescue the righteous Lot from that wicked city, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from our trials. Now, it's important to remind ourselves of this fact every single day, because we're surrounded by so many things. Someone recently said to me, well, our day is not as bad as the days of Sodom because sex-crazed people aren't pounding on our door. Well, now, that's true, but the fact of the matter is, there's no door. The door has been removed by the laws that have put in place now that call good bad and bad good. These laws prohibit anyone from criticizing any level of immorality today. And the immorality we see around us today exceeds that of Sodom and Gomorrah. But as a patient judge, God protects his people for a purpose. And Jesus revealed that purpose for us when he prayed on the night with his disciples that he was betrayed. In John 17, 13, Jesus says this, Father, now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy, are fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. That's John 17, verses 13 through 18. Now, Pastor Steve often reminds us that there's only one thing that we can do better here on earth than we can in heaven. And what's that? To evangelize. There's no need to evangelize in heaven. The only thing we can do better here is to evangelize. And Jesus said that, he said, as you, Father, sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So God has placed us in this particular time and place and culture so that we might be his representatives to proclaim the gospel to the lost people around us. The gospel is the timeless message that never changes. The gospel is where the hope can be found in a world that is without hope. That message has been consistent ever since Jesus proclaimed it and proved it by his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. But we need to be aware of the times in which we live and the questions that people are asking so that when we share the gospel, we can have some relevance for them. Not in by changing the message, but by meeting them where they are. With the sincere cry for justice and equality coming from every quarter around us today, we must not be afraid to admit that racial injustice and discrimination are not only a sad part of our nation's history, it's a sad part of the church's history as well. I was shocked some years ago when we went to Gettysburg and visited the museum there and to see newspaper and photograph and picture and sermon after sermon written out and displayed showing that the church in the South was complicit in the whole idea of slavery. L. Mohler apologizes for this on several fronts. We must not be afraid to admit that Juneteenth is a real, it should be a holiday. Juneteenth, it's her sister's birthday. I wonder how she feels about that. She's white. Hope that didn't get on the tape. We must not be afraid to admit that racial injustice and discrimination are a sad part of our history, including the church. Now, some may see this as a step backward, but actually, it's a necessary step. It's a necessary step. Consider this. What if our failure to listen to those who have been marginalized for the color of their skin, and what if our failure to recognize their pain is holding back our evangelism? What if? What if? We can say that Black Lives Matter without agreeing with the progressive agenda that attempts to link civil rights based on ethnicity with the invented rights of the LGBTQ plus movement. We can say Black Lives Matter because they do. They're the image of God. And furthermore, what if our failure to support racial equality undermines our stand for biblical sexual ethics? That's the current argument in the progressive camp. Christianity's past discrimination on race, they say, is why Christians are attempting to discriminate against LGBTQ plus people. The issue is framed as a new civil rights movement, and this argument only gains traction if we fail to honestly address the inequality in the church. When you link racial inequality with sexual ethics, it's an effective argument unless you're willing to admit that, no, we understand that the racial inequality of the past was wrong because they're created in God's image. And yes, we understand that you can't link the two together because sexual ethics from the Bible are a different thing altogether. But if you can't agree with the one argument or sympathize with the one argument or engage with the one argument, you leave it to the progressives to link it to the other. We must properly fight for the biblical vision of racial equality. If we don't, we're playing into the hands of those who say that Christianity and its ethics are a source of oppression, of supremacy. Now, the rise of the moral issues of homosexuality also means that we can no longer ignore the fact that there are Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction. I want to define my terms carefully. Gender is binary. Human sexuality exists on a continuum. We're male or female. That's digital. But none of us is completely Rambo or Louisa May Alcott. We're all somewhere on this spectrum. It's analog. Human sexuality runs on a scale. So that means that same-sex attracted people can truly be redeemed people. Because God is redeeming them to bring them through their sexual attraction to a biblical ethic, whatever God has in mind for them, whatever God's plan is for them. So that means that a gay Christian is an oxymoron. If you're same-sex attracted and acting on that attraction with a homosexual lifestyle, you can't be a Christian. I'm sorry. But you can be same-sex attracted and be a Christian and struggle with that, yet still be a Christian. Who here does not struggle with sin? Yes, sexual sin is it's more enslaving in a sense that it cuts right to the core of our basic being, doesn't it? That's what would make sexual sin of any type so difficult. But we all struggle. The best way to pour gasoline on sexual temptation is to leave someone alone in their struggle. And that's what we do when we ignore or deny that this sin affects faithful Christians. It doesn't mean that we must affirm same-sex romance. It means we must obey the Bible's command to bear one another's burdens and to love each other deeply, regardless of the sin with which we struggle. Rebecca McLaughlin puts it this way. In a world in which people block their ears to the gospel because they think we're homophobic bigots, the faithful same-sex attracted Christian in our congregations are God-given SWAT teams to burst through those barriers. There is no more powerful way to testify to the hope found in Jesus to this generation than to turn away from seeking same-sex romantic fulfillment because you believe in a better love found in Christ. The witness of Rebecca McLaughlin and other faithful same-sex attracted Christians like Rosaria Butterfield, her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Sam Alberry, Anglican priest, Ed Shaw, Rachel Gilson. They're bringing hope to many who honestly struggle in this area as they share their story of finding true fulfillment in the arms of Jesus Christ. Now, we could continue down the yard sign list, but racial justice, sexual ethics, and human rights are the big three that Christians need to grapple with biblically if we are to find ourselves a seat at the table where these discussions are happening in our culture. Only with a seat at the table of discussion can we bring biblical ethics to bear on why these slogans have an underlying foundation of truth, and how God has revealed to us where we find the true source of justice and rights and real love. If we don't allow the progressive agenda, if we don't do that, we allow the progressive agenda to be the single and ultimately the convincing voice on these issues. Time for a fill-in. Acknowledging the realities of our world doesn't change the gospel message. It enables people to hear it. Racial injustice, sexual brokenness, alternative families, human rights denied based on gender, ethnicity, or religion are all against God's revealed will. They are against the principles He's laid out for us in His Word. If our message of hope by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is to be heard, we need to offer truth against these alternative narratives of secularism and its hopelessness. And we start by getting over the trigger words and acknowledge the truth that resides at the core of these slogans. And when we do, then we can point people to Christ as the answer to the problems. If we don't get over our pride and denial, then we don't have an audience for the gospel. It's as simple as that. These are the lessons from Lot, the prodigal pilgrim, that the just, supreme judge is patiently building his eternal kingdom that will include countless people from every tribe and people and language and nation. Do you know where that saying comes from? It comes from Revelation 5, where we have the Song of the Lamb. And the Song of the Lamb in the last book of the Bible parallels the Song of Moses in the second book of the Bible, where Moses sang of the glory of God, and Israel sang the Song of Moses for countless centuries. We will sing the Song of the Lamb for all eternity, the song that references people from every tribe and language and people and nation. We're called and we have the privilege of being part of God's work. So as we wait, we trust that God will protect us in this current environment and that we will act wisely. Yet, to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves, as we endeavor to share with others the hope that we have within us with gentleness and respect. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your revealed truth. Thank you for your image residing in us. Thank you for the regeneration that you have given our hearts so that image is able to shine through the rust and tarnish of our sin, to be able to, with joy, present the truths of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in your promise of salvation. Help us proclaim this gospel, and may our hearts be softened with compassion and our attitude humble as we recognize the injustice and then work for equality in our relationships, in our families, with others, in our church, and in our community. Father, may we bear the burdens of our brothers and sisters in Christ who struggle in so many areas. As we were watching Dr. Charles this morning, I couldn't help but think of the multiple institutes or instances in his life where he has experienced discrimination that we don't even know. Father, help us to bear the burdens of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to encourage each other as the day of redemption draws ever nearer. Father, that we may be a church that proclaims the gospel as the truth of your glory of redemption by the forgiveness of sin paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. We are not affirming sin. We are pointing people to the solution for sin. Father, help us keep that in mind as we go out into this world, that you would protect us, that you would encourage us, and that we would be able to encourage others as beggars, telling other beggars where bread can be found. It's the bread from heaven, the living water that Daoud speaks of. This is our hope. This is our task. This is your command for us. May we be faithful in it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Don. All right, would you stand, sing another song?